Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. We all understand the concept of leadership. We've all experienced leadership from the earliest of our age, led by our parents as children, to the oldest of individuals in the room, still experiencing leadership, even from the highest levels of government. If we were to go around the room, I'm certain that there's nearly as many people as there are in this room as how many different definitions we would get of what leadership is, what it looks like. There are books galore, more and more books, it seems, each year that are written on leadership. But I think we would all probably agree on some general things. Leaders make plans. Leaders don't do things that they expect others not to do, and they don't expect anyone to do something that they're unwilling to do. If you're in the business world and you're trying to get a managerial position, oftentimes what do you need? What does the application process say? You need to have X years of leadership experience. It's like, well, if you have to have leadership experience to get a leadership position, how does one attain leadership experience to have that position? I think ultimately the question of how do we get leadership experience boils down to leaders themselves. If they give up opportunities for other people to lead that are underneath them, give them experience before they have the position. Our Friday morning men's Bible study, I think, exemplifies this really well. If you're not familiar with it, if we kind of say, if you come, you lead. If you come to the Bible study, you will eventually be asked to lead. There is no kind of structure where you have to pass these qualifications. We're a gracious group of people, and we want to hear God's word taught to us, and so we take turns teaching God's word. I'm part of a workout group that's very similar. If you come to the workout group, you're going to lead a workout. Well, how do we figure out how to lead something? Well, we have to lead through mistakes, right? The first time you do something, you're inevitably going to make mistakes. And so we're going to need correction. But also, beyond that, we're going to need grace. When it comes to a Bible study or a workout that you're planning, how do I know how long to lead for, right? If I'm supposed to lead for 45 minutes, how do I know how to fill the 45 minutes? Well, everybody's going to do it a little bit differently. It takes trial and error. And ultimately, I think leadership is, in many ways, about giving things away. When I go to a workout in the morning, it kind of depends on who's leading, how motivated I am for the workout. Some guys that lead workouts lead pretty easy workouts. It's like, today's going to be a good day. I think I can handle this one. But there are some guys that are part of our workout group that are incredibly fit. And when they lead a workout and I show up and they're the one leading, I'm like, I'm in for it today. This guy's going to take me to some dark places. I think that's what we see in this text this morning in Mark chapter 10. I hope to argue to you from the text this one point this morning, and that is that discipleship follows God's plans. If we all agree that leadership involves making plans and leading people where they go, we will see this morning Jesus' leadership in the plans that he has and in the way that he leads. And Jesus is much like some of those guys in my workout group that take you to really hard places. So this morning, I think we'll see this in the text. But let me pray for us, then we'll step into the text and see how this develops here. Father, we love you. We praise you for who you are. You are a good and awesome God who loves us beyond our capacity to receive love. And yet we confess we choose to love the things of this earth oftentimes more than we love you. We seek the approval of men, not approval of the Father. We choose daily our own plans over your plans, but we're grateful, God, that you are a forgiving God, one who extends forgiveness to anyone who repents and trusts in him. not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. And so we ask, Lord, this morning, in this time we have together, that you would remind us of that. You would remind us of the goodness of your plans. Remind us of the benefits of following your plans. Thank you for Jesus, who leads in this text. Help us to follow his leadership, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to talk about is Jesus' leadership in the text, and we're going to see that very clearly in verse 32. The text says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. As we read verse 32, we're reminded that anytime we read in this section of being on the road, that it means that Jesus is teaching something. We've said that multiple times we've experienced this interaction of Jesus and his disciples on the road or on the way or on the path. That discipleship happens along the road of life. As we're moving, we're taught. As the disciples were moving, Jesus taught. The road of discipleship, it appears here for Jesus and his disciples, is leading to Jerusalem. We know, as New Testament believers, we know that Jesus has some unfinished business in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he won't be deterred. He has important business to attend to, and his disciples are along for the ride. This isn't their business to handle. However, discipleship requires them to accompany him along the way. We read that Jesus was ahead of the disciples on the road. Does anybody in here like walk? And I don't mean like walk from the car to the store. Like, do you walk for fitness? Do you walk for exercise? Anybody longer than a mile? Hands up. You do this with some regularity. Well, so Annie and I, we like to walk together. So it seems a good portion of you walk. Annie walks really fast. Like, I mean real fast. I have long legs, but if I wasn't walking with Annie, she would go much faster. Like, I would eat her dust. We walk fast. And if we leave our house and we walk to Starside Elementary and we do 2 loops in the parking lot and come back, it's a 3-mile loop. We enjoy doing this. We do a lot of things when we walk. We talk, we make plans, we dream together. We connect. But at the end of the day, Annie knows what she's walking for, and she wants to walk for exercise. And so, like, she's stepping it out. So much so that, like, when we leave on walk, sometimes I'm like, I don't want to walk fast today. I just want to walk. But the reality is, Annie knows why she's walking. She's walking for exercise. She's focused. She has a goal. And so she steps it out. She really steps it out. And I oftentimes am just like, well, I'm just kind of along for the ride. So, like, I'm going to kind of drag my feet a little bit, see if I can slow her down. But she's like, let's get on with it. And I think to a certain extent, that's how Jesus is. Jesus knows where he's going. Now, don't be mistaken. Jesus will always be interrupted by people along his earthly ministry. But Jesus has a direction. He has a focus. He has a goal. He has an end in mind. And he's like, let's get on the road and let's get to Jerusalem. And the disciples are kind of like, well, I don't really want to go to Jerusalem. I'm just here for the company. Can we walk slower? Can we slow it down a bit here? I imagine that's how things were happening. Jesus knows where he's going, knows why he's going there. And the disciples, they don't really quite understand, and they're just along for the ride. But Jesus, we're told, is out in front, right where Jesus should be. Jesus is out in front on the road, in front of the disciples, and he should be out in front of the road, in front of you. The disciples are dragging their feet a bit. And it's really kind of in contrast to what we've seen over the last couple weeks of what Jesus is explaining a true follower of Christ should look like a child. When you walk with your kids, where do your kids walk? Usually tucked right up on your leg. They want to stay as close as possible to you for protection. And that's where Jesus expects his disciples to be, regardless of his pace, regardless of his tempo. He wants the disciples right up on his hip, right close to him, so he can keep them protected. protected. But we're told that the disciples are amazed. And I don't think the disciples are amazed at Jesus' pace, right? They're not like, man, this guy can walk. He's so fast, like I am with Annie. I think they're amazed here because if we remember the context of the situation, Jesus in his entire earthly ministry has been gaining followers, but probably not as quickly as he's been gaining opponents. People who want to see Jesus' ministry end and end rather abruptly. And just as far as they're concerned, it could end violently for all they care. Jesus has many people who want to see him dead. And the disciples aren't amazed at Jesus' pace. They're amazed at his resolute decision to go to the headquarters of his enemies. He's going into the belly of the beast. He's going right where all the people who come out into the country to argue with him, they all live there. They all work there. They run the place. And Jesus is like, let's go there. In a similar time frame, in John's gospel, we're introduced to an individual named Thomas. And Jesus is talking about making his way to Jerusalem, back into Judea, and Thomas responds, I guess we'll go with Jesus and we'll die with him. This is the mindset of the disciples. They know that they're heading toward eventual confrontation. So they're amazed at Jesus' ability to resolutely go to Jerusalem, but we're told that the other people that weren't his disciples, his other followers, his not nearly as close disciples, they were scared. What would they have to be afraid of, except that they understood exactly what was going on as well? The disciples are amazed at Jesus' desire to go head-to-head with his opponents, and the would-be followers are scared. They're concerned about what it might look like if they come into town with Jesus. Would they then be a target as well? If Jesus was doomed to his death, what would a peripheral follower of Jesus be doomed to? Being ostracized, losing your job, what this might look like for them. They were scared. Tension was building. Knowing this, Jesus stops. Although he's on his way and he's resolute, he's out in front, he's leading the way, he sees the moment and he stops. And he pulls the 12 disciples aside and he begins to explain to them what's going to happen. And while Jesus doesn't give like a detailed report of how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, he does tell them what the outcome of the scene will be. This is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And Jesus doesn't share this with the disciples in order for them to get more anxious, to get more scared, right? Like he sees the anxiety, sees the tension building. He can feel it. We can all feel it, right? We all know what it's like when there's tension in the air, right? We can feel it. And he's not addressing them to make them more anxious. He's addressing them so they will process the information now so that when we get to Jerusalem as a group, we'll all know how to handle the situation. We'll all know that Yahweh, the creator, sustainer God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has planned this. Jesus shares this plan knowingly so that the disciples will understand that the God that they've been worshiping for centuries upon centuries, their ancestors worshiped this God, this was his plan, and that Jesus, now that very same God who has taken on flesh and come to live a perfect life, is in so much submitting to and fulfilling this plan that Yahweh God formulated from like the fourth page of your Bible. This plan has been brewing for some time. This is no unfortunate circumstance that Jesus has found himself in, but rather it is God's plan. And that is why Jesus is so resolute. He's sharing what's going to happen, not so the disciples will amplify their anxiety, but so they will understand that it must happen this way. This is the center of God's plan for man's redemption. Jesus would say it another way in John's gospel in chapter 15, verse 15. He says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because I've revealed to you what the Father has revealed to me. Jesus shares openly with his disciples what's going to happen because they are his friends. And as his friends, he wants them to not discredit themselves or try to defend him and blow up the would-be ministry that they would have by, I don't know, taking a sword and trying to cut somebody's ear off. Jesus is trying to prevent this from happening by explaining this, what must happen. Please see it. I love that Jesus does this. He pulls the disciples off to the side. He knows what's in their heart. He knows their anxiety. He pulls them to the side. He gets their attention and he tries to explain how things are going to be. And I hope you know firsthand that Jesus still does this. Jesus still pulls us aside off the path, clarifies things that are going to happen, not so that our anxiety would build, but so that we would know how to handle things. This might look like something where Jesus gets your attention through something you read in the Bible, or something you heard in a sermon, or maybe a piece of God's wisdom from a previous conversation that you've had, something you hear on the radio, a circumstance at work, a job change, a physical illness, any number of things where God is trying to pull you along off to the side of the path to clarify, to make sure that you hear what he's saying so that you can be obedient. We talk about these moments at Bridge Church. We call them learning circle moments. A time when God is trying to get your attention. And as a follower of Christ, our responsibility, just like it was the disciples' responsibility to hear what Jesus is saying and then therefore be obedient out of it, that's what Jesus is concerned with. That's why he'll pull us to the side, get our attention, try to clarify what's going to happen, and ask for our obedience. Simply put, Jesus pulls the disciples aside and asks them to follow his leadership. Just trust me here. And he can ask us this. He can ask the disciples to be trusting of him because the text goes on and talks about the commitment that he has. He's going to clarify his commitment. If we were ever questioning Jesus' commitment to us, these verses don't leave us with the same concerns. We said earlier that Jesus pulls the disciples aside and explains to him what's going to happen in him in Jerusalem. This is the contents of what he shares. First off, he begins by referring to himself as the Son of Man. This title, Son of Man, has heavy Messiah vibes, like talking directly out of Daniel chapter 7, reminding these Jewish believers of the promised coming Messiah, the man who will come on the clouds. He's reminding them that the God of the universe, the God who makes plans, is the God that he is in flesh, that he is now the hope of salvation that has been anticipated since the beginning of our Bible. I am this one. I am the one you have been looking for all this time. Jesus' commitment is evident in this, even in this title, because it clarifies his commitment, because he gave up heaven to come to earth. Hear that this morning. God had everything he needed. He didn't lack anything. He had everything he could ever need, want, imagine. He had it in abundance, and he gave that up to come here for you. That's why he came. He's so committed to you that he came to earth. He goes on and he says, not only is that my commitment, he says, I'll be delivered, the NASB says. Your Bible may say handed over or betrayed. I think we all know the feeling of being betrayed in some form or fashion, right? You've told somebody something in confidence only to find out that they've gone and told other people and it's an embarrassment, or you've trusted someone to have your back in a certain situation and they don't have your back and you feel like they left you hanging, they've betrayed you. We all know the faint feeling of betrayal in some form or fashion. Yet the betrayal that Jesus is going to experience isn't just someone sharing a secret he told or not having his back in a difficult situation, but we'll get explained to us in Mark chapter 14 exactly what this betrayal looks like. He'll be betrayed by Judas, one of his closest friends, and not a sharing a secret type of betrayal, but a literally selling out unto death by a close friend. Not only is Jesus committed to your salvation because he left the splendor of heaven to come to earth, but he's also committed to your salvation because he endured the betrayal by a close friend. Jesus goes on and he says that he'll be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. This is the religious leaders of the time. And we're told that these religious leaders, not only will he be betrayed by a friend, but he'll be rejected by the religious leaders. These are the people, if anybody knew who Jesus was, if anybody recognized the identity of Messiah, it should have been these people. This is like the pastors. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything they've committed their lives to look for centuries and centuries, and they didn't recognize him. Not only did they not recognize him, they rejected him. We know the rest of the story. Not only will we be rejected by the religious leaders, but he'll be rejected by the crowds. He'll be rejected by his own disciples. And ultimately, he'll suffer rejection from God the Father in the moment that he takes God's wrath upon himself to pay our sin debt on the cross. He made him who knew no sin become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus' commitment to us is unwavering. He left heaven to come to earth. He endured betrayal of a friend. He endured rejection at the deepest level. He goes on to tell his disciples he'll be handed over to the Romans to be mocked, spit on, beaten, and crucified. Jesus will suffer injustice as a commitment to us. He gets accused of sin, treason, insurrection, blasphemy, all with no proof, no evidence, a complete miscarriage of justice. These false charges stir up the people and they overwhelm the Romans and ultimately lead to Jesus' demise. He's turned over to the anger of the people, the depravity of the guards, but ultimately, hear this morning, to the will of God. He's handed over to the will of God. And Mark chapter 15 records for us this account. And we learn that the radiance of God's sovereign glory, the perfection of Jesus' character, is beaten severely, paraded around, humiliated in a purple robe and a crown made of thorns. Jesus is committed to our salvation, not only because he left heaven to come to earth, not only to be betrayed by a friend or rejected by religious leaders, but also he endured injustice from the very people he came to save. The very people he came to save. Reminded of the words from Survey the Wondrous Cross, that ere such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. But Jesus concludes this instructional session with his disciples, not with all the terrible things that are going to happen to him, not all the things that he's going to have to endure, but the thing he gets to do, how he gets to deliver the death blow to death. Jesus won't stay in the grave. He won't stay in the ground. He'll rise 3 days later. Well, the news he's shared so far sounds really bad. He promises that it's going to turn out better this way. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. After all, Mark 15 will record the victorious rising of Jesus from the grave and from death. We call this plan good news, one, because the plan comes from the Father, and we know that God plans good things. So we trust what God's word says about his plans, and so since it's God's plan, we trust it as good news, but it's also good news because it ends up good. It ends up good for us and good for God. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. Jesus rising from the dead is a promise of our resurrection. Through repentance and faith, we too who trust in him will not let death have the final word. but resurrection and Jesus' name will have the final word. Jesus is committed to our salvation, not just because he left the splendor of heaven, not just because he was betrayed by a friend, not just because he was rejected by religious leaders, not because he endured injustice, but also because he rose again so that we too may rise. Jesus is committed to you. So when we think of leadership, like who are the people that we want to follow? We want to follow people who are incredibly, fiercely committed to us. Jesus is my leader. Jesus knew as he shared this with his disciples that they would likely not see the plan as that good yet. And that's okay, because sometimes plans seem like bad plans until the end. And it's like, hey, that was a pretty good plan. This plan at this point probably did not seem like a very good plan. As the disciples are on the side of the road hearing Jesus talk about these things, they're like, this is a bad plan, Jesus. Don't do it this way. There's got to be like, call an audible, like Omaha here, like do something different. But I think this text teaches us that God's plans are best, even when we don't see them that way. When we're in the thick of things, sometimes God's plans don't seem the best, but they are always the best. It also teaches us that Jesus is incredibly faithful to pull us to the side and teach us what we need to know, when we need to know it. Jesus has been hinting at some of these things. He has even predicted his own death two other times in the Gospel of Mark, but this account here, before they go into Jerusalem, is the most detailed of accounts. He has progressively given the disciples what they need, when they need it, so they can respond how they are to respond. This text also teaches us that nothing in Jesus' life or nothing in your life takes him by surprise. Which means that no matter what happens in our life, we can trust the Lord and follow him into whatever is ahead, follow him through whatever is ahead, and follow him out of whatever is ahead. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I know one thing, you can trust Jesus going into it, when you're in it, and coming out of it. This text also teaches us that we see things from an earthly perspective, not from a heavenly perspective like God does. So it encourages me to trust God's plans, whatever comes. I can trust God. This text also teaches me that Jesus is clearly committed to me and my salvation, and Jesus is committed to you and your salvation. While my priorities change and have changed over my life, Jesus's never changes. He wants to present you blameless to the Father. And his plan is that you would follow his lead and so be blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. So I wonder for you this morning, do you know that God has a plan for your life? I'm here to tell you this morning, God does have a plan for your life. Nobody is exempted from this. God has plans for you. The question is whether or not you'll surrender to him, whether you'll follow his leadership, whether you recognize that his plans are actually good and worth following. Finally, I wonder if this text this morning is convincing enough for you that you know that you can trust Jesus. I hope you'll trust Jesus. I hope you'll trust him with your salvation, and I hope you'll trust him with the direction of your life. Would you pray with me?